Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Oh, and welcome in Tuesday. Happier than Monday.
Indeed, yeah.
You were out last night, too, on a Monday night.
I was.
Yeah.
It was really nice.
Yeah, I got to hear Stefan.
No.
He didn't play?
He didn't play. There was no music there.
You were just out. Wow.
Well, it was a fundraiser for St. Vincent de Paul.
Oh, okay. Mm. Oh, where
it's
they
their
go.
Annual fundraiser.
I did not realize it was last night. I went last year.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it was really nice.
Oh, good.
And it's a wonderful gathering of great people. It makes me think of heaven, because that's what you want. You want the wonderful gathering of great people.
Yeah.
There might be. There might be Porter in heaven. I'm not saying.
Okay.
But we got to go. Oh, we got to go. We got to get going.
It's bedtime.
The babysitter.
Oh.
You know, we got to get going. I mean, all the other people that were there. So it was really nice.
Yeah. Oh, good.
Nice.
Well, today is St. John of the Cross feast day.
Indeed.
He's a good one. He was friends with St. Teresa Avila.
Mm-hmm.
I liked how he is the patron of contemplatives, which makes sense, mystics, and Spanish poets. I guess it's only Spanish poets, not French poets, no.
Well, because all of his poetry was written in Spanish.
I know, but you think they'd have a little,
Should be
the Italian poets.
He should be patron also of the incarcerated, because his own order kept him in a little cell. They basically put him in jail until he escaped. You like that one? Climb through a window.
Well, Archangel Radio is going to get its own prison. We'll be in the Archangel prison.
Nice.
Father Driscoll's on the line, so we'll bring him in to start the day in prayer.
All right.
In
the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, as we continue in our Advent season, we ask you to help us to stay focused on allowing your grace to prepare our minds and our hearts for the coming of the Savior into the world once again in an ever fuller fashion. Allow this Advent to be what you intended to be, what the church intends it to be for each and every one of us. On this feast day of St. John of the Cross, we appreciate the economy of salvation, how suffering is something that is precious to you. We pray that we will offer this suffering up well. And this being St. John of the Cross, the mystical doctor, we pray that everyone will take seriously their interior life and really take that time to attend to it and allow us to grow close to you through our life of prayer and life of sacrifice. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
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 In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo now has gift cards, the perfect gift for the builder in your life. Tool Expo is geared up for residential, commercial, and industrial contractors' needs with contractor pricing on all screws and nails, construction site delivery, tool repair, and service. All of this can be found at toolexpo.com.
Headlines for Tuesday, December 14th, the Feast of St. John of the Cross. Pope Francis has approved a miracle attributed to Blessed Marie Riviere, a French nun who founded a religious congregation amid the French Revolution. The miracle involved the healing of a newborn baby in the Philippines in 2015 through the intercession of Riviere, who can now be canonized as a saint. President Biden said yesterday he will go to Kentucky later this week to inspect the devastation wrought by tornadoes in the South and Midwest that killed dozens of people across several states. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett met on Monday with Abu Dhabi's crown prince in a historic meeting for both Middle Eastern countries. He is the first Israeli leader to make an official public visit to the United Arab Emirates. 42 pieces of African art covering five millennia will be on display starting today at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City. It includes artifacts from Egypt dating back to 3,650 BC. New York Governor Kathy Hochul unveiled plans yesterday for a new terminal at New York City's JFK International Airport, which will come with a hefty $9.6 billion price tag.
That's the starting price.
Oh, that's nice. South Korean President Moon Jae-in said Monday that North Korea, China, and the United States could soon bring about a formal end to the Korean War, which ended in 1953 with an armistice, but not a peace treaty. An exit sign on a Delaware highway was replaced after drivers pointed out on social media that it misspelled the name of the state. And a Boston-based auction house fetched a high bid of $7,753 for an unusual piece of celebrity memorabilia. University of Pennsylvania papers from 1995, graded by Elon Musk, who was a teacher assistant at the time.
I guess that's what happens when you're man of the year.
And a billionaire.
That's true.
Yeah. I don't know what he'd do with those papers. I mean, it's just somebody's paper that's
graded by him. Junk people keep around.
I don't know. During this time of year, I think a lot of people look forward to the gift giving and the gift receiving at this time. But for some of us, we struggle, Father Driscoll, with how to receive gifts well. Is that not true?
I have to agree with you. And I think part of it is a natural disposition, isn't it? You know, because we're all familiar with the love languages. And for some people, gift giving is their love language. This is a great season for them, right? They just naturally ooh and ah. You're like, wow, that's really done well. I couldn't do it that well if I had to. So I will say that I think part of it is a natural disposition, on the natural level. But then, I think if we're as Christians and we recognize the larger context, hopefully that will help us along in receiving our gifts well, because I think receiving any gift well is emblematic of the larger reality of us receiving the gift that God gives us, that we are giftedness, right? I mean, our existence is a gift from God, and our being sustained in that moment by moment is a gift from God. So that should be the posture of our life. That's kind of a quality of Christian living, is the idea of gratitude. And so I think when we receive gifts well, it just is emblematic of that. So I will say that, first of all, it just comes naturally to some people easier than it does others. But really, it is a hallmark of Christian living to have a posture of gratitude. So,
but the difficulty is all the nuances that come along with it. Like when I used to be a high school teacher, there was a friend of mine that taught there. And one day for my birthday, she brought me a box of chocolates.
That's nice.
Well, they were Godiva chocolates.
Oh,
and
even better.
I was a young teacher. I didn't know that was better than Hershey's.
Yeah.
I had no idea. And a beautiful little gift box and all this stuff. So I opened it up. I'm like, thank you so much. And I'm thinking I'm receiving this gift well, Father. I'm thinking that I am. Well, then I turn to the other people in the teacher's lounge and I go, anybody want some chocolate? Thinking that was nice. Well, it was an insult to her, because she wanted to go through and explain why she chose each one of those chocolates concerning my personality and the things I liked and blah, blah, blah.
I think that one's a little bit on her, though.
Well,
yeah.
Right, but I think I could have waited. I could have done the pause. I could have said, this is so beautiful, and then given her enough space to then explain, because it was later on it was her husband that explained how upset she was. And I'm thinking, I'm just not good at this, Father. Some of us are just not good at this, are we?
Right. You're right. And so sometimes, like I said, it is learned for some of us, myself included. And one of the things I think that's a hallmark of receiving well is what you alluded to, the idea of us noticing the gift and noticing the value of the gift. And that's not just monetary value, but if somebody made something, to appreciate that. And that takes effort sometimes, right? To look at the nuances of what they did. Oh, I see you included this. Oh, this was my favorite color. Oh, look, we did this together. Or this was a project we worked on. And you kind of, you know, like that's what you're alluding to here. Oh, that's really special. And I think that's important too, right? To see that. I mean, when I've received gifts from children, whether they be kids at school or my niece and nephew or whatever it might be, you know, you want to look at those nuances, and I think that's part of it. That's part of receiving it well, is to appreciate the value of what it is. In your situation, it was Godiva chocolate. Yes, Ellen's saying it's maybe a little over the top. Maybe it is, but you're right. Maybe they have a nanosecond to let her situate that gift. What would have been helpful, right? So that points to the reality of recognizing the value and the effort, value being the value of the time they invested and the thoughtfulness they invested in it, right? And sometimes the monetary value too, that's included in it. So all those things are part of recognizing the profundity of the gift, you know? So we recognize that it's a gift. That's good. We also recognize the profundity, the value of the gift. And that's all part of receiving it well. That's all part of receiving it well. So.
Yeah, I think a lot of people just don't know, like you said, Todd, they're a bit awkward. How much thanks do I give? I think part of it is disposition of heart. I think part of the problem is we don't know how to receive gifts well, and we just kind of have this, well, I'm not worthy. In that aspect, and when you brought in that same thought of I'm not worthy of the gift of Christ's salvation, I think that's a broader sense we talk about with gifts. So a part of it is just letting it go, and because I think our Christian heart sometimes wants to be the person that's giving. I give. Yeah. That's what I'm taught to do. I don't know how to receive. And so you have to be able to understand and handle both of those components of having a good Christian heart, giving in a Christian sense and then receiving, because the other person needs to have the heart to give too. And your reception of that will make that better and give them that Christian love that you're looking for.
Yeah, that's a good point, Alan. You're robbing them of that opportunity to give when you don't receive well. Right. I think that's very, very true.
Mm-hmm.
When I was ordained, I may have mentioned this before. I didn't want a big reception. I'm not a public person, and like, I don't want all this stuff. And I just wanted to have a real simple, you know, at a pub reception. My mom said, look, this is a gift for the church. You have to let people celebrate this. Mm-hmm. You're being selfish, just doing what you want to do. Be uncomfortable because people want to celebrate the priesthood. And you need to let them do that.
Amen.
That was a great lesson. That was a great lesson, right? After all those years of studying the seminary, my mom squares me away on that one. That was good.
Well, then, all right. Then how do we, for those of us who are really bad at receiving gifts, like I love giving, and I love giving of my time, and I love going to people's houses and fixing stuff and building stuff. But as soon as I was in a position of need, especially when I had torn my Achilles tendon and people were coming over to help me, I was not in a good place, Father. That was so hard for me. I mean, I'm on a knee scooter pushing lumber out of a big box store, and a guy's like, hey, buddy, can I give you a hand? I'm like, no, I got it. I got it. And I mean, I'm almost wiping out again because I'm pushing the darn lumber because I don't like help. I don't like receiving any of that, Father. So for idiots like me, what do we do?
We got to hit you over the head with a 2x4.
First of all, I would say one thing is what Ellen alluded to. I think that the part of what helps with that is really a spiritual disposition that there's a giftedness that is inherent in my existence. That God continues to give to me. And I think when we keep that in front of us, it's a little bit easier to accept that from other people. So I really do think that's helpful for people that maybe aren't naturally inclined that way, to recognize my life is a gift. It is gift. So let this person help you. It's just consistent with your existence already. And I do think that's a helpful thing for people. It's helpful for me. I would say that because it is, Ellen, you're right. It's part of Christian living. Like we are gift. We represent gift. We are a gift. We've been given a gift of who we are. And it's just a further expression of that. So I think that's one thing. And the other thing I would say is this, kind of alluding to the thing. I don't want to get into practical Christianity because it's such a product of modernity, technique driven and all that. But there is a little bit something to that. So to recognize, okay, I may not always do this, so I have to recognize that I want to pay attention to the gift. Pay attention to the gift. Take the second to appreciate the nuances of it. Those are things that I have to keep in mind. It may not come naturally to me, but I need to keep that in mind. And another thing is this, and I think this helps, I think, with Christian living, is that to use the gift is part of receiving it well. Because ultimately, allowing God's grace to form my heart is using in a good way the gift that he's given me at baptism, right? And continues to give me in the life of the sacraments, the life of prayer. This is a gift that he continues to give in my heart. If I don't use this in terms of being open to that great gift he desires to give me, then I'm not living the full Christian life. So as it is with the ultimate gift of life and life of grace, so it is with those lesser gifts that point to that. I should want to use these gifts to the best of my ability that I can, right? So,
amen. But I think a lot of it has to do with, we're talking about our own personal disposition. And then sometimes, right. I guess with me, it's my selfishness, because I look at things in a very practical manner. Like my mom, God rest her soul, she used to knit for everybody. So she would knit these sweaters and stuff. And I'm looking at it going, okay, why are you knitting sweaters for us? We live in Alabama. Like this doesn't make any sense. And I'm forgetting that, you know, every little thing that she's doing with those knitting needles is love. And that's what she's trying to get. So it's so hard, because I'm the kind of guy that says, just give me a Home Depot gift card. That's all I want. And they're like, oh, but look at all the time that I put into this. And I'm a jerk, Father, because I'm like, I'm thinking to myself, what a waste. What a waste. Like, this doesn't make any sense. So when we're looking at it from that perspective, how then do we step back and broaden the view to understand that there's a lot of love in that giving, Father?
Right, because but isn't it the inefficiency of the gospel, right? The inefficiency of the gospel. I mean, our Lord and love is not always efficient. Oil's being poured over our Lord, and what does the Pharisee say? Look at all this stuff they're wasting. He said it's not wasting it. It's not wasting it. Right? In one sense, it is a waste, pouring oil over our Lord, precious ointment. But in another sense, it's not. It's a gesture of love, and so we want to recognize that it is the inefficiency of the gospel. It is the inefficiency of love sometimes. And I've just got to get off my practical self every once in a while, not all the time, but every once in a while to step back and say, it is the inefficiency of love. It is the inefficiency of the gospel. It is the inefficiency of Christ, but it is the fullness of Christ too, right? It is the inefficiency of the gospel. It is. I mean, that's inefficient. It's inefficient sometimes. But it allows us to live that full human life.
Amen.
I would add too that sometimes you don't know what you need, Todd. You know, somebody may be from the outside looking in and say, this would be a good thing in your life. And you're so, you know, thinking, not outside the box that you're not recognizing, hey, this might actually be something I need.
Yeah.
And so give people that space to see you for yourself from the outside and love you and give you a gift that you think is probably impractical because it's not a gift card from Home Depot, but it actually might be something that you have some use for in your life, a badminton set. So you spend more time playing badminton with your kids or whatever it is. So you gotta have that big picture look on gifts. Look at you looking at me like you're shocked.
That's because the first time I tore my Achilles tendon, I was playing badminton.
See?
I thought you were really digging in.
Oh no, I'd forgotten about that little tidbit of your life.
I know what I'm getting you for Christmas time.
Yeah. So just don't overthink it.
Isn't it important, Father, to do our best when somebody gives us something to actually utilize it in our lives, right?
I do. I think so. I'm going to say this to Ellen's response. Even with that attitude of trying to broaden your mind, it is still hard with a sweater in South Alabama. I'm going to go with that. I'm going to give you that one. It's a hard one to work out.
Well,
yes.
I wear sweaters in South Alabama as a Floridian, right. So I'll just say that that'd be a gift.
Fair enough. Okay, there you go. Yes, it is important to use it. And let me say this. That's kind of one of the things I usually bring up in my baptism homilies when they're baptizing infants, that this person, this newly baptized, is receiving a great gift, but it's not always easy for us to break open that gift, right? Because people don't move toward the good unless they see the good. And so what you're doing is helping that person to be open to the great gift of baptism by showing them what apostolic living looks like. I say that in the context of exhorting everybody present at the baptism. You have a responsibility here, right? It's been explicit to the parents and the godparents in the rite, but really, to a lesser extent, everybody else here, to help this newly baptized to be open to the gift of sanctifying grace that is inherent in the sacrament. And again, I guess I think that points to the ultimate reality, being open to the gift of God. These lesser things show that, right? So we're open to the giftedness as emblematic of our openness to the great gift of God, knowing that that's not an automatic. We don't automatically receive that. We have to, God wants our cooperation in order for that to happen. Sometimes the gift we receive, we have to be a little bit creative and maybe make a little bit of an effort to show an appreciation for it, but we do it as a gesture of love, right? Because we recognize the giftedness of us and the giftedness of the person receiving, that they're a human being. We're giving them the opportunity to give well, and part of our role is to receive well, to receive
well.
Got that. Right? So,
there's the music, Father Driscoll. Can you give us a blessing before you leave?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless all who are listening. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Father Driscoll.
Father Pat Driscoll, thanks for joining us.
You bet, Alan Todd. All right.
Thanks. Rob McFarland's joining us next. We're going to talk about the Supreme Court allowing the Texas abortion law to stay on the books as it winds its way through the lower courts. And we're going to dive into that next on LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike Greats at the Command Center. Ripster's doing his thing over there. On the line, regular guest Rob McFarland. He's an associate professor of law and director of the advocacy programs at Jones School of Law at Faulkner. Good morning, Rob.
Good morning.
So whenever anything's going on in the courts, we always call you because, you know, the media doesn't necessarily give us an idea of exactly what's going on. And it seemed like the media that is a little bit more to the left, they were pretty upset with the Supreme Court for keeping the Texas abortion law. So can you explain what's going on here, Rob?
Yes, the Texas law is a little bit more complicated than other laws because it allows private individuals to file lawsuits and against abortion providers and those who make abortion possible. That law was challenged in federal court, as these laws normally are, and the district court entered a sweeping injunction preventing the law really from being enforced by anyone. The Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals reversed, and the United States Supreme Court affirmed most of the Fifth Circuit's ruling. And so what that does is leaves the Texas law in place. And so why the media are reacting as they are is that those who favor extensive federal court interference or a large federal court role in striking down state law are upset because the majority of the court has refused to do that. And so this case is a signal of what's to come later this term in the more significant case challenging Roe versus Wade directly, which we discussed last time.
Well, since everything is so polarized and there's so much anger, and they always try to bring up like the worst case scenario. I was watching a video and this woman said, they're going to sue you Uber drivers for bringing someone to the abortion clinic. So what does this mean, how you can bring suits against individuals, Rob?
Well, what the law does is allow interested individuals, like, for example, the fathers of children who are going to be aborted, to file lawsuits to protect their own rights. And so this is the first time in most state abortion regulations since Roe, where a state like Texas has created this opportunity for interested parties to protect their own interests and to protect the interest of the unborn child. You know, there's a lot of rhetoric. There's rhetoric in one of the dissents in this case, written by Justice Sotomayor. There's a lot of opportunity to just complain and worry and be anxious. It's hard to find accurate information, and I would just suggest to all your listeners just to go to the Supreme Court's website and read the opinion for yourself. And you'll see that the opinion is much more limited than what a lot of the media outlets are portraying it to be.
So, Rob, this doesn't end this fight against the abortion law. It just seems to me that the Supreme Court is saying it can proceed through the lower court system, but we're not going to take it upon ourselves right now to disavow the law. We're going to let the lower courts or whatever procedures judicially go through at this point. So
that's correct.
Okay. So there's another interesting twist on this, and Todd alluded to it with the Uber driver thing. And that is, this week in California, Governor Newsom said, well, if Texas is doing that in regards to abortion, that I'm going to try to put together some similar legislation in California in regards to the use of guns, and kind of taking that same blueprint. But some suspect there's quite a difference in abortion versus guns. Have you dived into that much?
Yeah, I think that this effort of the state legislature in Texas to regulate abortion can be used in other states to do other things. And one of the points of this decision in Justice Gorsuch's opinion is that it's not the role of the federal courts to intervene in each and every case and say, these black robes tell us what the law should be in all cases. The point of this opinion is that the democratic process in the state should move forward. And if Governor Newsom and those in California want to push forward a specific political agenda, good luck to them. I mean, they need to obtain the support of the people of California to do that. Certainly such a law would not pass here in Alabama nor in Texas. But one of the lessons to be learned from this opinion is that a majority of the Supreme Court seem to be taking seriously the limited role of federal courts. And that's really the most striking thing about this opinion. We are so accustomed to federal courts just intervening and striking laws down that to see an opinion where the justices are careful not to do that is kind of surprised to many in the media.
No.
It also seems like they're strengthening the role of the states, or recognizing the state's jurisdiction in many ways, too.
Yes, in a recent book, a federal judge by the name of Jeff Sutton, a Sixth Circuit judge, has really highlighted the role of states and state constitutional law as a missing piece of our constitutional heritage and understanding. And you're seeing more attention to that issue, I think. The Supreme Court's opinion should be understood to allow these challenges in Texas to continue, but to not allow, before any enforcement of the law, before any effort to actually apply the law, just a single federal judge to strike it down. Mm-hmm. And that's the importance of this opinion.
But mm-hmm. Should people be getting so upset about this law, about allowing lawsuits? Because, I mean, I don't really know how that works, Rob. I've never sued anyone or brought a lawsuit against anyone. But they seem to really be up in arms about this.
Well, it does put abortion providers in Texas in a position of, if they continue with their activities, they are facing potential legal liabilities. And that's why, of course, people on the abortion rights side favoring free access to abortion, they are alarmed. But this law is just like many other laws that regulate our activities in society. I mean, if you go out there right now, God bless you in that you've not been sued, but you're providing a service. And if you defame someone on the air, you could be, right? So all of our activity in social life involves potential liability. Even when we get in the car, drive the car around, if we cause harm to someone, we can be sued. And that's the role of the court system. I think there's just a lot of fear and loathing surrounding this law in the media. But it's going to be magnified tenfold once the decision comes out in June of this year regarding whether or not Roe is going to be overturned.
It seems we are on a collision course with June in regards to having some sort of clarification that perhaps we haven't had in the recent past on the Roe versus Wade ruling. And so far, it seems like the challenge has been for people that are against the Texas law is they don't know who to sue in order to stop this law from going into.
Gotta sue somebody.
Exactly. So I think in many ways like that, the way that Texas creatively put together this law, that it's not obvious on who do you sue.
That's right. And the reality is the federal challenge to the state law would come up as a defense when an abortion provider, if and when they are sued. Mm-hmm. And so if no lawsuits are ever filed pursuant to this law, part of the reasoning and the opinion is that no harm is done to any abortion provider. Mm-hmm. I think the other importance of this opinion is just reading tea leaves and seeing where the justices align on the issue. Chief Justice Roberts wrote a dissent in this case and aligned himself with the three more liberal justices. And so I think what you're seeing set up is a 5-4 decision in the Mississippi case later this term. We're probably not going to see that opinion until the last day of court, which will be at the end of June.
Yeah, before they can run and hide.
Exactly, you know, right. From the media. Release it. Go on vacation.
I'm so confused by a lot of this stuff, Rob, because for me, I'm thinking, okay, if it's a law, then, yeah, if you break the law, then that means suit can be brought against you. Am I being childlike in this one, Rob?
Well, this law is different in that it does not create criminal penalties. A lot of the abortion laws that have been passed by states in recent years impose criminal penalties on abortion providers, and that involves the power of the state government. This law is different because there are no criminal penalties. It just exposes abortion providers potential civil liability if and when they are sued. And so it is challenging to explain quickly the difference between civil liability and criminal liability. The key difference is that the state of Texas is not involved directly in prosecuting any claims. And that's what distinguishes this Texas law from many other state laws. The effect of that is if private individuals choose not to file lawsuits, there are no lawsuits. The law is not enforced. Mm-hmm. It just sets up the potential for private individuals to have standing to file those suits.
Yeah, but the way I saw it, and again, it was explained on some show, and there was another lawyer up there, and they were explaining it, and they were upset because they said this is what they're doing, is they're trying to get the almighty dollar involved, because it seems like, you know, the little slap on the hand, if it was a criminal thing, you know, you pay a little fine, it's not a big deal, but they're worried that some big lawsuit with a lot of money is going to happen, and then it's going to shut down some of these clinics, right, Rob?
Yeah. Well, some of the clinics are now having to, you know, if you're running a business and you're facing this new potential liability, you have to secure insurance or you have to secure some means to protect yourself if and when you're sued. The reality is this law was drafted by the state legislators in Texas to challenge the right to abortion in a slightly different way. And as I said earlier, to provide some protection to interests that are often neglected in the abortion public debate, the interest of fathers and others who have no means to protect their own rights. And so I don't know what to tell you about the significance of the Texas law beyond Texas. Not many other states have pursued this strategy yet, although there is a heartbeat bill that's pending right now in the hopper in the Alabama state legislature. It will be interesting to see if that moves forward this legislative term in light of this ruling.
Well, it seems, too, that you have to have the logistics in place to craft together this kind of law, and maybe some of the states aren't there yet. But if given what Governor Newsom in California is eyeballing, is that other states are going to look at that and try to see a model. I think where maybe California might be a little different in regards to letting people sue for guns and manufacturers is that abortion and killing is outright illegal in the United States. You know, people might defer if abortion is actually killing or not. But gun ownership is protected by the Second Amendment. So you kind of have a law in place about guns already and that people have access to them, and Californians, just like other states, would. So I think they might have some challenges there, whereas the abortion one is more of a clear killing versus not killing.
Sure. If the California law is passed, then those who are sued under that law, so just play it out, they can raise their Second Amendment rights as a defense, and most likely the Supreme Court would uphold those rights, as it has said that the Second Amendment secures a private individual right to gun ownership. I would just say the real danger of the Texas strategy here, as I see it, is that you're going to see an expansion of civil rights laws for things like marriage and same-sex marriage for those favoring the abortion law. I think your questions are really indicating that there's danger in this strategy in state legislative action that might cut against other interests that individuals hold and cherish. And so imposing liabilities is nothing new for state legislators. It is new in the context of abortion, and that's why this case is getting a lot of attention.
If we fast forward, let's say that at the end of June, the end of the term for the Supreme Court, that they do, let's say, overturn Roe versus Wade. Isn't it true that a lot of the states already have many of these laws in place, like the trigger laws, Rob?
Yes. The difference is that the states that already have the bills that what you're referring to is if Roe is overturned, many states have laws in place that effectively increase the state's power to regulate abortion instantly. The difference is that many of those state heartbeat bills empower state governments to enforce those bills by criminal and other penalties. And so those laws are much more robust than the Texas law, because now if you're an abortion provider and Roe is overturned and those triggers are pulled, if you provide abortions, now you're facing in many states, felony counts and criminal sanctions.
Wow.
And that's obviously more significant for the providers. So that's why I think you're hearing the alarmist tone in the media favoring abortion access, because they can kind of read the tea leaves and see that there appear to be 5 votes on the court to overturn Roe. And now we're leaving the Texas law in place. The concern is what's going to happen in June is that in many states, access to abortion after 6 weeks is just not going to be available.
Mm-hmm. It'll be interesting to see how this plays out. And I think we're just at the beginning of things heating up here. I think the rhetoric's going to become much bolder on this, especially if they see this leaning coming towards June and that it's not going to go in their favor. And then what's that going to be over the summer? And then into midterm elections. So I think there's a lot of consequences in the greater culture as well as society here with these laws going forward.
Absolutely. But if gasoline prices keep going up, well, that's all we'll be talking about.
You got that. Bottom line, there's the music. Rob McFarlane,
nice,
always good
Rob,
to catch
nice.
Up and have you dive into these issues. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you and have a Merry Christmas.
Thanks,
you
Rob.
Too.
You too.
Bye-bye. Oh, he always lays it out
I
so
know,
well.
I know,
good.
Great.
Father Matthew Baugh.
Yep.
Father Matthew Baugh.
Baugh. I got it.
You got it.
See,
yeah.
I say it with a question mark because I might
Look
get it wrong,
you.
Mike. We're going to talk about the Advent mission coming up at St. Ignatius starting tonight. So stay with us here on L.A. Catholic Morning.
Where the heart is, my heart lives by the faith.
Centuries waiting, we are at your mercy.
Good stuff. Yeah, nice. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great, producing like a boss over there. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, Father Matthew Baugh, who the last time he was in studio, you were a scholastic, weren't you, Father?
That's right. That's right. Yeah, it's been a while.
Man, that's just tremendous. You know, thank you so much for all the yeses that it took for you to get to ordination, especially as a Jesuit. That takes a little bit longer than some of the other formations, doesn't it?
The old joke is that ordination for a Jesuit is the reward for a life well lived.
Nice.
And it sort of feels like that. Just roll me into dinner in my wheelchair. That's
Praise the Lord. Now, you are at St. Louis University now, correct?
I am indeed, yes. So when I left Mobile, I went and finished my theology studies in Boston College. And I was ordained in New Orleans 2019. And then my first assignment, for most of us now, our first assignment is in a parish to actually learn how to, you know, be a priest and do all the sacramental ministry. So I did that at College Church in St. Louis, which is connected to St. Louis University. And then they hired me on as faculty right after that. So I've been there since 2020. And now I'm directing the Catholic Studies Center here. which is a big center. We offer majors and minors in Catholic studies. We've got a big formative program for scholars around the country and bring in speakers and whatnot. So a real, real extraordinary place to be able to work.
That is awesome. Mm-hmm. But you're jumping on an airplane and heading to our area today, aren't you?
Mm-hmm. Correct. Yes, I'm coming down to Mobile. It's like coming back home. It's, you said at the beginning, you know, thank you for all these yeses. That's the way that I feel about Mobile. All these people who've said yes and have really helped me with my own vocation, and I get to come back now and do this Advent mission at St. Ignatius Parish, which I'm looking forward to.
All right, talk to us about that. It begins this evening, so December 14th through the 16th, 7 p.m. at St. Ignatius.
Exactly, every night. And what we're going to do is, you know, it's a Jesuit-type mission. So I'm going to propose a variety of spiritual exercises, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a second, but to help us enter into the dynamic of Advent. For Ignatius, you know, he's known for the spiritual exercises, which is a 30-day retreat, but you can use that same concept of exercising spiritually in a lot of different ways, and he mentions that. And basically what that means is, he says, you know, if you can go down to the track and run laps, you can swim in a pool, you can do all kinds of bodily exercise, but guess what? You can also do that spiritually. You can kind of get engaged with these spiritual realities that we encounter in Scripture and in the liturgy, and that helps us to appropriate the faith much more deeply. So I'm going to be proposing all these little exercises over these three nights that will help us to get into the dynamic of Advent.
So it says in the write-up that the theme is Comfort My People.
Yeah.
So how are you going to dive into that over the 3 days?
Well, you know, I got that idea from the opening lines from Handel's Messiah. Handel goes to the middle part of the prophet Isaiah, to Isaiah 40, and he goes immediately to the most kind of consoling message that God speaks to his people while they're in exile. Remember, they're in the Babylonian exile by the time they receive this message. It seems impossible that there could be any comfort of any kind because they're out of the promised land. It seems like they'll never go back to the promised land. They're all broken and fragmented and in pieces, which I think, you know, a lot of us can relate to that experience in our lives. At some point or another, we feel like we're just kind of broken into pieces, that God himself, if anything is going to gather us up, it's going to have to be God himself. And the word that Israel hears in the midst of all this is comfort. I'm coming to you. And it's this extraordinary kind of, we hear these words over and over, but he says, you know, in the desert, prepare a highway for God. That means that God is the one who's going to be on the highway coming to us through the wasteland. And I think, you know, that's going to be one of our exercises, is to see, you know, where do I need the Lord to come to me across a land that I cannot myself traverse on my own.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Speak to us a little bit more about the spiritual exercises, because even some of our listeners, they're just not familiar with them.
Sure, definitely. Well, this a lot of different ways that you can propose spiritual exercises, but in these nights of our mission, we're going to be looking at some particular passages in Scripture and trying to enter into them ourselves. So I was giving a retreat here in St. Louis yesterday, and I gave the passage of Simeon and Anna in the temple as the little baby Jesus is brought in. What you try to do is you try to imagine, okay, if I were in the temple that day, what would it have been like? What would it have smelled like? What would I have seen? All these throngs of people. I try to place myself there so that when Simeon does this extraordinary thing, he goes to Mary and he says, I'd like to hold your baby, you know, that we ourselves could imagine taking up the little baby in our arms, blessing God and feeling that kind of closeness of him to ourselves. So we use all of our senses that are available to us to try to really be in the encounter in Scripture. One insight that Ignatius had about Scripture that's really helped me is that the Bible is not so much a book as it is a place. It's a place that I can enter into a direct encounter with the Lord. Why? Because he became flesh. He himself took on our flesh. And so we can use our flesh, you know, all of our five senses to come into a deeper encounter with him that's a living encounter and not just something that happens, you know, kind of in my imagination or whatnot.
Yeah, it's, you know, that Lectio Divina, it's amazing when you start getting deeper and deeper into that, because I remember someone describing it as like one of those 4D rides that they go on where the wind starts blowing at you and the seat starts shaking and everything. And they're like, oh my Lord, I used to just be able to read scripture, Todd. And now it's like, it's almost like a scary experience.
That's right. That's exactly it.
Well, yeah. Father also made it sound doable, because when he first said spiritual exercises, I thought, oh my gosh, goodness, they're going to have homework every night of the retreat. But it's really just letting yourself be and enter into 3 nights of listening to the word, sharing it with others, sharing the experience, and getting a fuller understanding of what the Advent season means, which is what we're all striving to do.
It's what we're striving to. I think people have a sense for that. You know, Advent, maybe people seem to love Advent more than any other season in general, I think. Why? Because it's so dramatic. I mean, you feel like you're really en route to something, and we are. You know, we're walking, we're moving towards something. When I was a little kid, our family had the tradition of putting our Advent wreath right in the center of the kitchen table. And each night, one of the kids got to light the, you know, the next candle. So it was this great kind of very participative activity. And it seemed to me like as those candles start lighting, 1, 2, 3, 4, it's building, you just get the sense like the whole thing is going to turn out to be a huge bonfire. I mean, it's like, the conflagration's coming. I think people have that sense with Advent. Like there's some kind of, there's this big burning moment that we're moving toward. And we'll certainly try to enter into that dramatic dynamic.
Now, it mentions also that there'll be a time on the 16th for the Sacrament of Reconciliation, correct?
Definitely. That's always in the back of my mind when I'm giving a retreat, is you want to help people move to the point where they can give a more generous offering of themselves. And the way that we do that principally is in confession, so that when the Lord gives himself to us in the Eucharist, we can receive him even more deeply. So I always have that in mind when I'm giving a retreat, is we're trying to move people to the point where they can make a deeper, better, more loving confession. Their whole selves can be in a confessional disposition.
Mm-hmm. All right. So there is, you know, I have to do the logistics because as the dad in the room, there's no charge, right? There's no charge. You just show up 7 p.m. I don't have to call ahead or get tickets or anything. And it's in the old church building, right?
Correct. The old church building. Just 3 easy installments of $19.95.
Right.
No, come one, come all. The more, I mean, you know, bring 2 friends with you. It's going to be really great.
Wow. And it is kind of a little bit of a coming home for you, isn't it, Father?
It totally is. I mean, you know, as Jesuits, we move around a lot. That's kind of one of the unusual features of our life. So Mobile remains kind of a stable anchor for me, and it's really like a second hometown for me at this point. So it's just a huge joy to be able to come back.
Well, we would want to brag about you anyway.
Yeah. I mean,
so that's more on our part.
So you can join in the Advent mission led by Father Matthew Ball at St. Ignatius at 7 p.m. starting tonight, and then tomorrow night and Wednesday night concluding with the Sacrament of Reconciliation.
Thursday night, you mean.
Amen.
Oh, Thursday?
Amen. Well, tonight
is Thursday.
Oh, look at me. Oh, look at me. Okay. I put myself back to Monday.
It's okay.
Oh, no. Don't go there, Alan.
Comfort my people, the advent of God's light in our darkness. Man.
Indeed.
That's just beautiful. Now, does this have anything to do with your further studies at all? I mean, because I didn't read your doctoral dissertation.
Shame on you, Todd.
Only 3 people did. So. So part of the inspiration came from Handel's Messiah. The music is so moving to me, and we'll be hearing some of that in the mission. But the structure of the mission, this 3-day structure, was proposed by Father Shields at St. Ignatius. And I thought, okay, 3 days, what can you do in Advent? Where do we kind of see this 3-part structure? And what occurred to me is this very common form of the penitential rite of the Mass that we hear, especially during Advent. You came to gather the nations into the peace of God's kingdom. Lord, have mercy. You come in word and sacrament to strengthen us in holiness. Christ, have mercy. You will come in glory with salvation for your people. Lord, have mercy. So I kept kind of praying with those 3 invocations. You came to gather. You come to strengthen. You will come in glory. Mm. And I thought, wow, that kind of just lends itself to a great structure. So that's what we're going to do. First night tonight is how is it that God came to gather? And then tomorrow, how is it that he comes now in word, speaking to me in the sacraments, to strengthen me? And then we end, you know, trying to move towards some good confessions with how he will come in glory. What does God's glory look like? What is it, you know, what character does it have? Mm-hmm. So that's more or less the idea, but, I guess, yeah, there are parts of it that have come up from my studies over the years. Some people know that I'm a great lover of everything French, so I'm trying to work some little French theology in there, you know.
Father Matthew Paul, you can hear it in his voice. Go out there tonight at St. Ignatius, tonight starting at 7 p.m. Father, could we have your blessing before you go?
Absolutely. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Matthew, always a blessing speaking to you.
Same here. Golly, I wish I could be there with you. Hopefully I'll get back into the studio someday.
Indeed.
Yeah, someday soon.
Yeah.
Thanks, Father.
Thanks, Father.
We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Advanced Transmission on Highway 31 in Spanish Fort, celebrating 25 years of service. It's Cars for Christmas now until December 17th. That's this week. Nominate friends, neighbors, or anyone you think needs a deserving of getting a new, well, a used vehicle in good condition. Contest is open to Baldwin County residents. Get your entry in today and go to advanced-transmission.com and click on events for more information. Mike.
Coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow Tom Riello talks about the Vatican guidelines for catechist ministry. We'll talk with Brother Seamus about his work at the Dorothy Day Center, and Brad Miner shares his article, Reuben's Elevation. Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.